Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're a holy God, a loving God, a merciful God, a God who has shown kindness to thousands of generations. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who cares about right from wrong, and we thank you that you're a God who cares enough about your creation that you sent Christ to redeem a people unto yourself. Father, we thank you for everything you have done, and we thank you for everything you will do. Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign ruler over all, that, Father God, you work all things out after the counsel of your will. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you came as a willing sacrifice to lay down your life upon the cross for the sins of those who believe. And Father, we thank you that 3 days after Christ died, he arose again from the dead. Lord, may we always live in the knowledge of that. And Father, we pray for tonight's message. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that this message will point to you and you alone, that Father God, when all has been said and done, your word will remain true and your word will remain within our hearts. Father God, we pray that you would come and visit us tonight via the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the Scripture to us, that, Father, as the Word of God is preached, you would allow your Word to go forward alone, and you would take out any man's Word. Father God, I pray that you would apply it to our lives, that our lives would be transformed, and that, Father, none of us will leave this place, the same way as we entered. Father, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross as a preacher, that, Lord, I would be hidden and you would be praised. Father, glorify your name, we pray. For Jesus' wonderful name's sake. Amen. Well, for the past 3 weeks, we've been going on a journey through John's prologue. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel. That has been our journey so far. And tonight, we reach the conclusion of the beginning of John's Gospel. Now, there's been much in this prologue that I could have added into the sermons, but I didn't. There's so much theology and so much about who Christ is in these first 18 verses. We could spend months upon months just going through these verses alone. Far greater preachers than I have spent months and months going through these verses. Arguably the greatest preacher of the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 10 sermons just from 2 verses in John's prologue. John 12 to 13, he preached 10 sermons on it. Now, I've listened to probably about half of them, and I sit there going, wow, he is a man with a big brain, and he gets into the text and looks at how it applies to our life, how it applies to the Christian, how it applies to the non-Christian. I haven't done that. I've done but one sermon on each of the verses. But there's much that we could delve into when it comes to preaching the Word of God. There's much that we could explore and expound upon. But tonight we're just going to look at 4 verses and conclude our series on John's prologue. It's the end of a journey tonight. It's the conclusion of the summary of John. We started off this series by looking at John chapter 1 verses 1 to 5, in which we saw the eternal Word, the eternal God, Jesus Christ, the creator of everything, coming into this world, being the light to men. And then we saw in those verses the futility of the darkness trying to overcome that light. Then we went a bit further and we visited a man called John, a man who was sent from God in verses 6 to 8. Our meeting with John the Baptist in these verses was only very brief, but we got to see a bit about his purpose and his message and his ministry. Our meeting with John was short, but we'll encounter him again tonight briefly, and in the coming weeks we'll get introduced to John the Baptist once again. Then after meeting John the Baptist, we saw a sad sight. We come to verses 9 through 13, and we saw actually a sight that was sad, but at the same time a joyous sight. We saw a sight that said Christ came to his own people, but his own people rejected him. But then we see a glimmer of hope. We see it says that there were some who received him, those whom God had predestined from before the foundation of the world. They were the ones who received Christ gladly. These opening verses have been but a summary of what is to follow through the rest of the Gospel of John. And tonight in verses 14 to 18, we really get a summary of the summary. In verses 14 to 18, John basically goes back and covers much of the ground he has already covered. And he brings home this prologue with saying, let me restate once again what it's all about. And we see some theology that we'll explore later on in the Gospel of John. So with that in mind, let us look at the passage we will be dealing with tonight. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, which reads, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Just in this passage, I found when reading the commentaries this week on what other men have said upon this passage, I found hundreds of pages of different topics covered. I couldn't believe it. I was one commentary had 60 pages dedicated just to verse 14. And I had to sit there and read it. It was really an interesting read, but what I'm trying to get across is that there's so much in this passage, and tonight we're just gonna touch the tip of the iceberg. We can't delve into this whole passage tonight and fully exegete it, but you can in your own time. And I'd encourage you to go home and through this coming week, read over John's prologue again. Read through it. Pick up a good commentary and read what the commentators say on this passage, and you'll be enriched in your Christian life with much good teaching on the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Tonight, however, we're going to look at three themes, 3 points in these 4 verses. We're going to look at the Word became flesh, verse 14. Then we're going to look at the witness about the Word, verses 15. And then the gifts from the Word, verses 16 to 18. So let's begin. The Word became flesh, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is with far too much ease that we can read a verse like this and just not even really process it. It's with so much apathy almost and complacency that we can just read this and go, oh, that's nice. And I must confess that I have been guilty of that this very week. I read this verse and went, oh yeah, that's what I'm up to in preaching. And I must confess that I was guilty and I didn't handle the Word of God properly. I didn't handle it with the reverence it deserves. And I wish there was some way that I could read this verse for the very first time. I've read this passage many times and I wish I could come to this verse and with new eyes see it for what it says. I wish I could read it and just go, wow, as if it was the first time I had ever read what God is saying here. While preparing this message, I must confess, I didn't think there was much theology in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I didn't think there was much there. But then I started to read some of the early church fathers, some of those guys who were around within 100 years and 200 years of Christ. And you read how much reverence these guys had for this verse. For them, this verse expelled the whole of Christianity. On this verse, Christianity hinged. God became a man. For them, this is something huge. They came from a pagan culture where God is distant and far. But when they read this verse, they said, wow, God became a man and dwelt among us. It is such a huge and wonderful statement, this verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who put the stars in the sky, the God who put this planet in motion, the God that created us and all our DNA and all the uniqueness about us, the God that tells the seas you can come this far but no further, that God became a man. That God, the sovereign God, became flesh. It is such a wonderful and awe-inspiring statement. It's almost beyond comprehension for us. God became a man. Why would the God who created everything come into this world? Why would he become flesh? Why would he lay aside his glory and come in the form of a lowly man? See, this is an act of supreme condescension. God lowered himself, the being that can stretch forth the universe and measure it with the palm of his hand, the God that controls everything, lowered himself and took on flesh. He came to this world. He came to the very world he created. It is a supreme act of love and of humility. God saw fit to visit the world that he made. And if we read on through the rest of the New Testament, we come to the book of Philippians and we see what Paul says about this incarnation of Christ, about God becoming a man. Paul said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross." Christ humbled himself. The God that has all majesty, the God to whom all praises and blessings belong, that God took on the form of a servant and came to this world. The eternal God, the eternal Creator, came into this world and faced the conditions that we face. He ate the food that we eat. He breathed the very air that we breathe. He suffered the trials that we face. He did it all in love. Now I want you to notice something from verse 14 here. Just the opening words, "And the Word became flesh." Now take note of what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "And the Word appeared like a man," or "The Word was a spirit being disguised as a man." No, it says the Word became flesh. There are many religious systems around today, and indeed in the days of John, who said that Christ was not physical. Christ was not flesh and bone like you and I. But it says the Word became flesh. He took on this sort of body. He was a man like you and I. See, Jesus Christ at the incarnation became fully God and fully man. Now, he was fully God before this point. But when he was born in Bethlehem, when he was born in that stable, when he was born in the manger far away, he became 100% God and 100% man. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, that's something that you'll struggle with. And when I was in theological college, and those who do theological studies will find, that is a massive topic to wrestle with. How can a person be 100% God and at the same time 100% man? We certainly can't. We're either flesh and blood, and we're certainly not God. But Christ done it through the hypostatic union, as it's called in theology. Christ was fully God and fully man at the same time. The immortal, invisible God became flesh and bone. He became just like us. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, stepped down from heaven and became flesh. He didn't cease being God. He was still God here on the earth. But he came to bring glory to the Father God through saving us from our sins. But after John in verse 14 here stresses that Jesus became flesh, he says something very interesting, something that the Jewish readers at the time would have immediately picked up on. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, the rabbis who were reading the scroll that John wrote, or the man in the street who read the Gospel of John in that first century Greco-Roman culture, those of a Jewish understanding, they would have understood something here that is massively significant. When it says that Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt, it literally means Christ pitched a tent. He made a tent. He set up a tent. He tabernacled among us. Now, the tabernacle to the Jew was something that they had experienced when they were delivered from Egypt. When Israel was in captivity to the Egyptians, God led them out towards the promised land, and while they were in the wilderness, they were commanded to build a tent, a tabernacle, in which God would dwell. And that is what the Jew would have understood here. Jesus Christ tabernacled, God is dwelling among us. See, but also something should be noted is the tabernacle was a temporal thing. It was a temporal place of worship. And Jesus Christ was here on the earth for only a temporal time, for 33 odd years. And then at the end of 33 years, he willingly laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sins. But 3 days later, he arose again from the dead. And when Christ came the first time at this Word becoming flesh, it wasn't forever. He came for a short time to fulfill his mission, and then he returned to heaven. But one day, we as Christians will go to be with Christ, and we will not tabernacle with him. We will not be there temporally. Next time we go to see Christ, the next time you and I get into the presence of Christ in heaven, it won't be for a short time, it will be for eternity. Christ tabernacled on the earth. But as a result of him being here temporarily, we get to spend eternity with him. That is amazing love and amazing grace that God has shown towards us. And we should take note of that we as Christians are only here for a temporal time. We as Christians really have set up our tabernacle, our tent, in this world. We're just passing on through. And while we're in this world, we have a mission to do. And that mission is to proclaim the gospel to everyone who would listen. To bring glory to God through the gospel preached. We should publish the good news, who Christ is, to every man, woman and child. We're here temporarily, but we'll go eternally to be of God one day. So while we're here in this earth, let us make most of being witnesses for Christ. Now the tabernacle in this passage, Christ being referred to the tabernacle, is fascinating. And if you've ever heard the tabernacle, I know Keith actually spoke on the tabernacle this morning here at Banyo Baptist. He spoke a little bit about the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a place that was always set up in the centre of the camp. And we can see by looking at the tabernacle some parallels to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, when set up, was right in the dead centre of the camp. And Jesus Christ should be in the centre of our lives. The Jews used to go to the centre of the camp to worship God, for there God dwelt. Christ should be central to everything we do. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was where the law and the scriptures were kept. But Jesus Christ is the one who kept all the law perfectly and gives new scripture. The tabernacle was a place where God dwelt. Jesus Christ is God dwelling among us. The tabernacle is a place of revelation. Jesus Christ is the revelation. The tabernacle is a place where the sacrifices for sin were made. Jesus Christ is the eternal sacrifice for sin. The tabernacle is a place where God was worshipped. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we are commanded to worship. By John employing this language in the Greek of referring to Christ and the tabernacling amongst us, drew parallels between what the Jews knew and who Christ is. Christ is God dwelling among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Charles Wesley, when writing a hymn, summed it up nicely when he said, in Hark the Herald Angels Sings, he said, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Charles Wesley had this verse in mind when he wrote those words. The Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And our response should be much like what Charles Wesley wrote. Charles Wesley's response to this was, glory to the newborn king. And our response to reading this verse and reading about the Word who became flesh should be to say, glory to the king. Praise to the king, for he is worthy to be loved, honoured and obeyed. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Secondly, the second point tonight, we get to an interesting verse, a verse that doesn't seem to fit the flow of John's prologue. We see the witness about the Word. You know, the Apostle John, when writing this, has hit a flow on who Christ is. He's magnifying Christ. He's building up the glories of Christ. He's showing the eternal God coming down. But then he seems to pause and stop. And if you've got it, some Bibles have actually got it in brackets, like it's been inserted in this verse. John almost pauses and goes, hang on, I need to add something here. And he adds a little thing about John the Baptist. It doesn't seem to fit, but it does at the same time. At first reading, I looked at this and thought, why did John do that? Why all of a sudden did John go, oh, hang on, insert John the Baptist here? Well, the verse here that refers to John the Baptist is not the theme. Christ is still the theme here. See, this verse that refers to John the Baptist is actually magnifying the person of Christ. The Apostle John has built Christ, he's shown who Christ is, and he's certainly not going to interrupt that flow of thought. He inserts John the Baptist as the witness who points to Christ and says, guess what? Listen to what John says. It really magnifies who Christ is and it explains what I'm saying. Verse 15 says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he is before me. And if you're familiar with the Bible, if you know a little about the Bible, read the Gospel of Luke, you will come to this passage and probably go, did John make a mistake here? In fact, the skeptics and the atheists would say that this verse is proof that God did not write the Bible. I've had atheists argue that with me. I've encountered atheists who pull out and say, well, if there's a God, and if God is real, God would not make mistakes, correct? And I'll say, absolutely. If God is real and he is holy and cannot lie, God certainly would not make a mistake. He says, well, hang on, did God write the Bible? And I say, yeah, all Scripture is breathed out by God. He says, well, if God doesn't make mistakes and God wrote the Bible, well, you have a problem because there's a contradiction here in John chapter 1. And oftentimes I'll ask them, pull out your Bible, let's look at it. And they'll come to this verse. And the skeptics will say that this verse contradicts the Bible. And the bit they say that's contradictory is this statement. He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. They say this is a contradiction because in Luke it says that John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Christ. So how could Jesus be before John the Baptist? And that's where they sit back and go, ha, proved a contradiction. But they failed to read the rest of John chapter 1. If they read John 1:1, they would see what John the Baptist is referring to. Yes, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus Christ, but Christ was still before him. Now, maybe you haven't picked up on the flow yet, but it's maybe you're sitting there going, well, hang on a second, how can Jesus be younger than John the Baptist yet still be before John the Baptist? Well, the answer to the question actually shows that John knew who Christ was, the Word of God, the eternal one who had no beginning and no end. John the Baptist didn't mix up his words, he didn't fumble and say truth, but rather he spoke from divine revelation. What John the Baptist is basically saying here in this verse is this: my ministry started first. I came to prepare the way of the King. However, the King was before me. He is from the beginning, he is eternal. When John says that he is before me, he is not acknowledging that Jesus Christ is no mere man, but he is God. He is the eternal creator. It's not a contradiction. It's actually magnifying who Christ is. And one should also note something else that John the Baptist says. He says that Jesus ranks before him. Now this shows us that first John the Baptist was not the Savior. He was not the Messiah. He was not the light who came to save people. But rather he was a mere messenger from God. See, when it says that Jesus ranked above John, Jesus ranks higher than John, it's saying that Jesus is more superior than John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a mighty man. John the Baptist was a brilliant preacher. He is certainly one that we should look to as an example for our Christian life, but he was a man. And John acknowledges that he doesn't say he's greater than Christ. He says that Christ is greater than all. Jesus is one who should rank above every single person. Every single person in this room doesn't even come close to ranking higher than Jesus Christ. We don't even come close to ranking equal with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is so high and far above us that he is way superior to what we'll ever be. Yet there are some who will say things that they're greater than Jesus Christ. The most famous one I can think of is John Lennon from the Beatles, when he says that they were greater than Jesus. They were better than Jesus Christ. Shortly thereafter, John Lennon snuffed it and the Beatles fell apart. But there's one going around at the moment. There's one at the moment that may shock you. It's in the newspaper. It's actually in a Danish newspaper. It says that there's someone in the world today who is greater than Jesus Christ. It says there's a person in this world today to whom we should look to, as he has more influence than Christ. He is greater than Christ, and his legacy will last longer than Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big statement. Jesus Christ has 2,000 odd years of history, but this guy is only new on the scene. The Danish newspaper says the United States President Obama, Barack Obama, is greater than Jesus Christ. That's a huge statement. That's a blasphemous statement. Barack Obama is greater than Jesus Christ. He has more influence than Jesus Christ has? I think not. The man's popularity is falling in the States. Many of the people in the US can't stand the bloke. But he's greater than Jesus Christ. Much of the world thinks he's arrogant and wants nothing to do with him. Yet they claim he's greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who's been responsible for changing the lives of many, they say he is less than Obama? That's just pure blasphemy. Jesus Christ ranks above all. He is the most supreme person ever. He has a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. You go to an Australian and tell him to bow your knee to Obama, most Australians will tell you where you can get off. Okay, they don't like Obama. No one's knee is going to bow and confess that Obama is Lord. But at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And as Christians, we bow our knee in this life and will continue to bow our knee for eternity, for he is worthy. But non-Christians in this life try and stand up against Christ. But one day their knee will bow and they will confess him as Lord. But on that day they do bow, if it be in eternity, it will be too late for them. So if you are not a Christian tonight, will you bow your knee this very evening to Christ? For he is worthy to be praised. We are not great. He is. Our lives and our positions are only tools to make him even greater. Our daily lives should be spent in total adoration towards him, and we should do everything we can do as human beings to ensure that he gets praise. That's the best way to spend your life. Bringing praise to the King. Bringing glory to the King. We have such a privilege, such an honour, to be able to serve and worship the King of Kings. And that is what our life should be. Spent in bringing glory to Christ. We should be much like John the Baptist, who bore witness of Christ, who says, yep, he is before me, he ranks above me, but I'm going to tell you all about him. And we should do that. We are not Christ. So many times people, when we do street evangelism, will say, are you Jesus? No, we only work for him. And as Christians, we work for Christ. And we do not seek to usurp him from the glory he has deserved. We point to Christ, we bring praise to Christ, and we encourage the world around us to worship him as well. Thirdly, we see something here in John 1:16-18, where the word, Jesus Christ, gives something to us. It says in verse 16-18, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The coming of Jesus Christ had some major benefits for us. Now, that's probably understatement of the year. Jesus Christ came and we get a few benefits. No, our whole lives get transformed because of what Christ has done. And John, here in the final verses of his prologue, starts to point out the glimmer of hope and the praise and the presence that Christ has seen fit to show humanity. John states that from his fullness, Christ has given us gifts. We have all received grace upon grace. Now, grace is a common theme throughout the Bible. Anyone that's read the Bible would see the message of grace throughout it. Yet the word grace only appears 4 times in the Gospel of John, and this is its last time. They've all appeared in the first 18 verses. Yet the message of grace goes through the whole book of John. Grace, even though it's not explicitly stated throughout the rest of the book, is prevalent. Grace upon grace has come through Jesus Christ. It's amazing grace. Grace that we don't deserve, grace that we don't merit, but it's grace that flows from God. But what does it mean for us to share in the grace that comes from God? It says here that we have all received grace upon grace. What's it mean to receive grace upon grace? What's it mean to us? See, in some ways, every single person in this world has experienced the grace of God. We've all experienced the element of God's grace, which is what the theologians call common grace. That's basically saying God in grace has given good gifts to every single person in the world. It doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. God has given a good gift to everyone. For instance, God causes it to rain. Right now it's raining outside, and the Bible says God causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. That rain is a blessing to the non-Christian just as much as it's a blessing to the Christian. That is a grace from God. God gives life and breath to every person. It doesn't matter if they're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Roman Catholic. It doesn't matter what religion you are. God has given life and breath to that person. God has shown common grace, given them something that they don't necessarily deserve. He gives gifts to all people. However, there's another form of grace that isn't available to all people, and not all people experience it. That is what is called saving grace. Now, saving grace is only open to those whom God has chosen to save. It is a grace that takes sinful man and transforms him into a forgiven child of God. And saving grace is only available because of what Christ did upon the cross. If Christ had not gone to the cross and died in the place of sinners and then rise again, saving grace would not be on offer to those who repent and trust in Christ. Common grace is open to all people everywhere. But saving grace is only available to the elect of God. Christ is the source of both grace. And from him and his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, grace is something that we don't deserve. Grace is unmerited favour. It is something that says, no matter what you have done, I'm going to give you a gift. Grace doesn't mean you have to do X, Y, and Z, and then you get something from God. It says, no. Grace is something that you don't deserve, and God gives it to us freely. If we had to do something to earn God's gifts, to earn God's grace, it would cease being grace. You know, if I go to work and I work hard and I get paid for my work, it's not I want to give you a gift of a paycheck. No, it's something I've earned, it's something I've deserved. Now, if I go down and volunteer my time elsewhere, I'm giving a gift, I'm getting grace to someone. I'm not expecting something out of it. And it's like that with God. God gives us something we don't deserve. And in reality, he doesn't necessarily expect anything back. But we give him something back because he's worthy. We give him something back because he deserves praise and glory. See, God gives grace to all men everywhere. Common grace. But he gives saving grace to those who believe. Now, it must be stated that in this community, there's a major religious front that perverts the grace of God. Every week, Louise and I drive down St. Vincent Road to come here to church. And something that amazes us week in, week out is this. The Catholic Church is always full. The car park is packed out. But that church, the Roman Catholic Church, actually cannot say that they're saved by God's grace alone. The Roman Catholic Church relies on what's called sacramental grace. That is, you've got to do something to earn God's merit and God's favour. there's seven ways in which you can earn God's grace in Roman Catholicism. That's not grace. That is what every religion has done throughout the history of mankind. They try to earn favour from God. But we cannot earn favour from God. Nothing we do can ever earn favour from God. If we try and earn favour from God, we're guilty of being in a false religion with a false Jesus and a false gospel. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church faces. False religion, false Jesus, and false gospel. See, Jesus Christ came to give grace upon grace. You can't earn it. It's God's free gift. Now John, very quickly in closing, goes on in verse 17 to say, "For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Once again, John builds in here to the message of salvation. The Jews upheld the very law from Moses, and they relied upon that law to get them into right favour with God. They relied upon doing X, Y, and Z to be saved. Now, the law they avidly followed could not save them. In fact, the law from Moses only serves to show us our need for the Saviour. In Romans 3:19-20, Romans 7:7, and Galatians 3:24, it says the law was given to show that we need Christ. The law shows us our sin. That is the purpose of the law. And if we tonight were to open up the law of God, to open up the law of Moses, as John speaks about here, we would see that we desperately need a Saviour. We'd see the law says don't lie, but we lie. We see the law says don't steal, but we steal. We see the law say don't commit adultery, but then we hear Jesus saying if you lust, that is the same as adultery. We see the law say do not murder, but then we hear God say if you hate, it's the same as murder. The law of Moses shows us that we cannot get to heaven on our own works. It shows us we need Christ. The law came through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God's favour, God's kindness came through Jesus Christ. On the cross we saw the Saviour bleed and die for the sins of His people. He took the punishment that they deserved. He on the cross took sin upon Himself so that those who would trust in Him would receive the perfect righteousness from God. But Christ didn't stay upon the cross. He was buried, and 3 days after He died He arose again from the dead. And He offers forgiveness of sin for all those who would come to Him in repentance and faith. Moses and the law cannot bring us into favour with God, but Christ can. Christ on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Tonight, if you are one who is rebelling against God, I plead with you, come to the Word who became flesh. Come to Jesus Christ who gives us grace upon grace. The one who has given us grace and truth. If you don't know Christ or you're interested in knowing more about how to become a Christian, feel free to talk to Andre or myself after the service. We consider it the greatest privilege to be able to point you to Christ. Many people will do many things to try and see God. They try in vain to see God the Father. But verse 18 says this, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." We as sinful beings cannot look upon the perfect holiness of God and live. We cannot look God in the face and survive. But if you want to know what God is like, look to Christ. For Christ has made Him known. If you want to encounter God, come to Christ. He is God and He is the one who's made the Father known to us. Don't look to the gurus, to Oprah, to the Pope, Muhammad, Buddha and the Hindu gods, etc. Look to God. Look to Jesus Christ, for no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You saw fit to send the Word into this world and that You became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You saw fit to come as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Lord, we thank You for the grace that You have shown towards us. We thank You for the life that You've given us, the rain that You've given us, and every good gift that flows from You. And Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the cross Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank You, Jesus, that You willingly laid down Your life upon the cross for us, that you were buried and that you rose again from the dead 3 days later. Lord, I pray that there be people here tonight that don't know you, that you, Father, would grant them repentance and faith. That, Father, you would draw them to Christ and they will come. That, Lord, you would arrest them tonight by the Spirit. And that, Lord, men and women would confess you as Lord this very evening and they would trust in you. Father, I do pray for the Christians here tonight. Lord, may we be encouraged by the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. May, Father, we live the next coming week and all the weeks of our lives in adoration to you. May we be like John the Baptist, bearing witness of Christ and pointing to you so that you might receive praise. We pray all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.